Today we celebrate Pentecost. In many ways, it's the climax of the Christian calendar, the dawning of a new day. Acts chapter 2 begins in the atmosphere of the Old Testament and ends unmistakably in the New. It begins with less than 200 people, and it ends with over 3,000 and counting. The New International Version of the Bible gives us three headings to guide us through this rather long but exciting chapter. They're at verse 1, verse 14, and verse 42. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Peter addresses the crowd, and finally the fellowship of the believers. In the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see the church's power. And we thought a little bit about that in the shorter talk earlier in the service. In Peter's address to the crowd, we see the church's message. And in the fellowship of believers, we see the church's life. These three things were the outstanding features of the first church, and they're the hallmarks of every true living church. God coming to the church in power. The church going out to the world with the gospel, and believers coming together in fellowship and in worship. These should be the hallmarks of this church. These should be the priorities. These should be the things that get us talking and get us excited. The invasion of divine power from above. The mission of divine grace to the world. And the expression of divine love within the fellowship. Three simple things by which to test our church's life. The Holy Spirit came down, and there was evidence of power. The message went out, and there was evidence of grace. The church was built up, and there was evidence of love. So let's think for a moment or two about the church's power. The church's power does not come from within, but from above. Jesus said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Jesus said, in effect, wait for it. Wait for the gift my Father promised. The church's power does not come from within us, but from above, from God. It's not something we achieve, it's something we receive. It's not something we work up, it's something God sends down. In chapter 1 and verse 8 of Acts, we read these words of Jesus, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And so those first Christians were waiting, they were watching, they were ready for God's gift. And on that day of Pentecost, it came. The coming of the Holy Spirit is described as a force. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. An interesting feature of the original languages of the Bible is that the word for wind and the word for spirit are one and the same, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. The blowing of a violent wind reminds us that there's a mystery about the coming of the Holy Spirit. We can't predict what direction the wind will come from or where it will go. And one of the features of the weather that we're getting these days in what has been really quite a nice springtime is that even on nice sunny days, there seems to be this wind. I don't know if it's like that in the Vale of Evesham, but it's certainly like that round about Coventry. Sometimes the wind is very gentle. Sometimes it's very powerful. Sometimes it is violently destructive. The Holy Spirit came suddenly and with the sound of a violent wind from heaven. And then the coming of the Holy Spirit is described as a fullness. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The sound filled the house, and it filled the whole house. Again and again in the New Testament, the work of God's Holy Spirit is described in terms of fullness. It comes in the descriptions in Acts. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. It comes in the instructions in the epistles. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and go on being filled continually. In John chapter 3, verse 34, we read, God gives the Spirit without limit. It's not so much that we need more of the Spirit, but rather, the Spirit needs more of us. He wants to fill us. There's only one way that you can guarantee to be filled. There's a jug and a glass on the table, and I'm not going to illustrate what I'm about to say, because I might get into trouble from the deacons afterwards. But if I were to fill that glass and guarantee that it was full and continued to be full, it would have to overflow. And the evidence of the fullness of God's Holy Spirit is quite simply that it overflows. It reaches out beyond us to others. The power of God's Spirit is not some optional extra for Christian living. It is the essential fuel for every part of our existence and activity. And when God's Spirit fills us, His life will overflow to others. A force and a fullness. And then the coming of the Holy Spirit is described as a fire. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Tongues of fire. I notice here that it was a shared experience. They all saw the same things, what seemed to be tongues of fire. This wasn't an exclusive experience or privilege for a favored few. There was no favoritism. No one was left out. They were all treated alike. And none of us needs to come here this morning and say, well, what the Bible is speaking about, that's not for me. Because it is for you and every one of us. But at the same time, it was an individual experience. The tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each one of them. God gives His wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit to all believers alike. But He knows us individually, and each of us individually can have that relationship with God through Christ by His Spirit. And just as we were thinking about that convention of electrical appliances earlier in the service, let's remind ourselves that God has made us differently, so that when the power comes, the evidence will be different. And again, there's this element of mystery, what seemed to be tongues of fire. Now, fire is a powerful element. It can defy our greatest attempts to control it. I wasn't sure whether this was why I was invited to your church, but in the church where I was a pastor up until the end of last year, we had quite literally a fire. And we had a redevelopment program, which is still going. And when we had this fire, the architect who was advising us said, if you were going to have a fire, it could not have happened in a better place. Now, I hasten to say that I wasn't sacked because I started the fire or anything like that. But it's amazing how destructive a fire can be. But in the providence of God, the fire that took place there in that church in Coventry could not have happened in a better place. A powerful element. But fire is also a source of energy. It gives both heat and light. And I think that this is significant. That what each person saw was the fire resting on all the others. Think about that. When the Spirit comes in His fullness, you won't become self-absorbed, but aware of God's wonderful gifts to the folks around you. A mark of God's working in the church is when each of us is more excited about what God is doing in the lives of other people than being obsessed with ourselves. And in verse 4, we discover it wasn't just the whole house that was filled with the Spirit. All of them were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The wind of the Spirit was all around them. The fire of the Spirit came and rested upon each one of them. And now the Spirit came in all His fullness right inside them. It's clear from what happened next that the other tongues that are mentioned here were known languages. The disciples were transformed. The newborn church was turned inside out, quite literally. Luke doesn't tell us where they were, except to say that they were in a house. Some commentators think it was the temple. Others think it was the upper room. But what is certain is that they were inside. But when the Holy Spirit came down and filled them, we suddenly find them outside. Outside with the crowd. Outside praising God. Outside telling everybody, without exception, what great things God had done. This was no secret to be kept to themselves. Suddenly they were out there. They had been waiting. They had been praying. They had been studying. They had been organizing. They had been anticipating, and it had all been inside. But when the power of the Holy Spirit blew through that house and blew through them, when the Holy Spirit fired and inspired them, when He filled them and thrilled them, they were turned inside out. And their witness could not be missed. Their voices could not be silent. The power of the church. The Holy Spirit came. God sent His Holy Spirit. And the wonderful truth is that that power is available as we think about what happened on the day of Pentecost and celebrate it and remember it. Can open our hearts afresh to receive it. Not work it up, but receive God's gift and give Him the glory. But I want you to notice also in this chapter the church's message. The power of the Spirit led to the preaching of the gospel. And Luke gives us a summary of Peter's message. We can summarize the theme in this way. God is at work. The people wanted to know what was happening and why it was happening. It was obvious that these Christians were different. They were intoxicated, so much so that some people said they were drunk. And Peter said, no, that's not the explanation. The explanation is that God is at work. God is at work in history. Peter went back to the Old Testament and quoted from the prophecy of Joel. Prophecy about the last days. It was all about what God was going to do at the end of time. And Peter says it started already. God has a program which will be completed at the end of time, the great and glorious day of the Lord. The beginning of the end will be marked by a great outpouring of God's Spirit on all people, young and old, men and women. Now, Peter says, the end times have begun. And we've got to get ready. God's message is for everyone, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. History is not meaningless. History is His story. God is working His purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is at work in history. The second strand of Peter's message was that God was at work in Jesus. Notice how Peter emphasized the work of God in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus from verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God was at work in Jesus. And this too is part of God's strategy in history. The Old Testament prophecies in the Psalms Peter turned to and said they only make sense when they're seen as prophecies about Jesus, his death and resurrection. And now Jesus has ascended into heaven. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And the climax of Peter's message was this. And this is a more literal translation. Therefore, assuredly, let all Israel know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. And then he added the words, whom you crucified. And the Bible tells us when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? God has a purpose in history, and that purpose was revealed in Jesus and in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And yet Jesus was rejected when he came to declare the love of God to a lost world. When the people were cut to the heart, said to the apostles, what shall we do? And this brings us to the third aspect of the church's message. God is at work in history. God was at work in Jesus, and now God wants to be at work in you. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter had a ready answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. A universal message. Christ died for our sins. He took the punishment for your sins and for mine on the cross. And the first step to seeing God at work in our lives is to repent of our sins, to see them for what they are, and to ask God to forgive them. Peter reminds us there are two aspects to this. There is an inward aspect, repentance, something that we feel deep inside, a decision to turn away from a life of sin. Not just a regret or a feeling sorry, but a turning around to face a new direction. And then there is an outward aspect in which we declare publicly that we now belong to Jesus, that he is our Savior and Lord, and that public confession begins with baptism in the name of Jesus. And when that inward repentance is made public in the outward witness of baptism, then God forgives us and gives us his Holy Spirit to help us to live holy lives. And Joel's prophecy confirms that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I know that for many of you here this morning, you have a testimony that you've heard God's gospel message, that you, at a point in your life, repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus and declared that faith publicly through the waters of baptism and through your witness ever since. But it may be that there's someone here who has never reached that point of commitment, never really seen sin for the terrible thing it is, never really repented, never turned to Christ, never made that public confession in which unashamedly they say, "Yes, I belong to Jesus. I am his follower. I live by the power of his Spirit." The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this message is for you this morning. There's a reminder here of the passion which marked Peter's message. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And as the years and the centuries have gone by, we live in a generation that is as corrupt as that generation of old. Whether we're talking about what's happening in the financial world or the governmental world, and it's very easy to point the finger, but when you point the finger, don't forget that three point back at you. As Jesus said, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." We live in a corrupt generation and we need this saving power of God to forgive our sins, give us new life. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But there's another factor here, and that is that the Lord is calling us. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Again and again in the Bible, we find that our security is not in what we have done, but in what God has done. We must call on him, yes. But he is calling us. And again, I say it could be that for someone here this morning, for the first time maybe, or at the end of a kind of nagging feeling that you know that God is speaking to you, this is your opportunity to respond. The New Testament talks about God choosing us before we chose him, calling us before we called upon him, knowing us before we knew him, loving us before we loved him. Someone has said that on this side of heaven's door is written the words, "Whosoever will may come." And on the other side of heaven's door is written the words, "God's elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God." The dawning of a new day. The Holy Spirit came down and there was evidence of power. The gospel message went out and there was evidence of grace. And those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then more briefly, in the third place, we find the church's life. The church was built up and there was evidence of love. The final six verses of chapter 2 give us a picture of the early church, its atmosphere and its activities. We don't have time to look at this in any detail, but suffice it to say that these features of their life together stand out. They were wholeheartedly committed. They devoted themselves to the activities that are mentioned here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Is that what you expect to come first? The Holy Spirit comes down in power upon the church, and what's the first thing that's mentioned? Teaching. That's important. And there was sharing. And there was obedience to Christ's command. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Worship and prayer. There was deep reverence. Everyone was filled with awe. There were miracles. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. There was unity. All the believers were together and had everything in common. There was practical caring, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. There was joy and sincerity. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There was praise, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And there was growth. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What they experienced was maximum Christianity. Fullness. Notice how Luke draws attention to it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Maximum Christianity. The life of God in all its fullness. And that is what Pentecost is all about. The transforming power, the transforming message, and a transformed life. Let's just bow in prayer. In the quietness of these moments, let's make our personal response. The Lord has touched anything throughout this service. This is our opportunity to make our own individual response to Him and His work. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that the waiting is over. We thank You that the Spirit has come. We thank You that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high and has poured out this which we read of, and which we can experience in our own lives, in the different ways in which You have made us and want to use us. Lord, we open our hearts afresh. We pray as we sang earlier, fill us anew, fill us anew. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.